Ruth chapter 1. I'll be reading the entire chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned to the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then they kissed him, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have husbands. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sisters-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and therefore I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Suppose you were walking along the road and you came upon a portion of a book on the ground. And the title of the book says Ruth, chapter 1. You didn't know anything about the book of Ruth. You know nothing about the storyline of Ruth. But you picked it up and you begin to read. And you get to the end You get to the end of the book and you begin to wonder. This seems to be centered on Naomi. Why is the title of the book Ruth when I've only read about Naomi? In other words, why is Naomi so mainly spoken about in the opening chapters of a book called Ruth? It is because the story of Naomi is about Ruth. As we shall see, it is about God bringing Ruth to himself in the darkest times through the family failures of Naomi. The book of Ruth prepares us to learn lessons of God's grace and providence is at work as he allows the storms of difficulty, loss, and pain in our lives. And in these worst of times, though things may be hard for us to understand, he's not far from us. Another thing that we can learn from this chapter is that the inclusion of Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile, in the family of Israel, in the genealogy of Christ, is a fulfilling of the promise that God made to Abraham. So that as Christ, who came from the line of the Gentiles and from the line of the Jews, they together can share the blessing of the gospel. Now, I want you to understand that this particular detail we won't look at completely in this chapter, but later on as we study the book of Ruth, we'll see this in more detail. And so for that reason, I have named this sermon, The Faithful God. And we will look at this chapter in three main points. The first one, a dark providence, which will be found in verses 1 through 5. A light shining out of darkness, there will be a point number 2, in verses 6 through 18. And a return to Bethlehem, in verses 19 through 22. First of all, we see in this section a general character of the times in which the events took place. Verse 1 tells us, in the days when the judges ruled. In Judges chapter 21, verses 25, that is the book before it, the last chapter, in the last verse of that book tells us that during the days of the judges, or in the period of the judges, everyone did as seemed best in his own eyes. In other words, everyone did what they wanted to do in their own eyes, because there was no king in the land. The people did their own thing. As a result, there was a terrible instances of apostasy and moral degeneration. The period of the judges were times of disobedience on the part of God's people. Since disobedience was inevitably followed by God's judgment resting upon that land. So, in the providence of God, this was a perfect moment for God in fulfilling his purposes, in demonstrating his grace to his people. We see, second of all, the general character of the times. And now we will see, second of all, the spiritual character of the times in which the events took place. The writer continues. Verse 1, the other part of verse 1, there was a famine in the land. One of the dark providences of God in their lives was there was no food. That is, the crops were not able to grow to produce grain. How can a famine give us a description of a spiritual character? That's the question. The answer, remember Exodus? God delivered his people from Egypt. He made covenant with them. Moses explained in detail what would happen to them if they would not keep his covenant. in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want us to read that for a second. In Deuteronomy 28, wonderful blessings would come to his people if they were faithful to his covenant promises. And on the other hand, terrible judgments and curses will be the result of any unfaithfulness or apostasy. Let's look at that verse. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read to you verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, then I will command you today that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 17 says, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowls. Verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Verse 24 says, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Because they didn't follow and keep his covenants, all of these curses would fall upon them, giving us a picture of the spiritual character. That's what I mean by the famine. The famine was a description of their spiritual character because they did not follow the Lord. The land, Bethlehem, as it was called, the meaning of which is what? The house of bread that had at one time been flowing with what? Milk and honey. Now, it has no food. Their fields were bare. Their barns empty. And so were their hearts. Such disobedience was inevitably followed by God's judgment resting on their land, just as the covenant with Moses had threatened. The writer to the book of Ruth understands this famine not as an accident in history, but it was the outworking of God's covenant promises. Is your heart bare or empty in following or keeping God's word? If so, the love and the loyalty that should be for God will be replaced with something else. And that something else that should be for God, my friends, will not direct you to the love of God. It will drive you far from him, from misery to misery to misery. And that until your own destruction. Once again, in those days, in the period of the judges, or in the days of the judges, were dark times of disobedience on the part of God's people. And they did their own thing that seemed right to them in their own eyes, rather than following the dictates of God's commandments. Elimelech seemed to do the same thing. First, the last part of verse 1 says, Elimelech went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Elimelech's choice to immigrate to Moab in order to better their situation seemed to be a sensible choice. It was not a wise choice for at least two reasons. Number one, for the Israelites, Moab was known for many things. None of them were good. Moab was associated with pagan religion, idolatrous worship, which resulted in other sinful activities. Therefore, the Lord commanded Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23. He said this. You don't have to turn there. He said this. No Moab shall enter the assembly of the Lord because they took up arms to attack Israel. They even hired Balaam to curse them. So then, to sum up the rules about the Moabites, continuing in Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, it says this. Israel were not to do anything that could contribute to the welfare and the peace of that nation. That's one of the reasons why Elimelech should not have chosen Moab. The second one is, Elimelech's very meaning of his name should have made him pause and think about his choice to leave the promised land. And the meaning of his name was, "My God is King." But it appears, however, that God was no more king in his heart than it was in his own countrymen. He lived in a way that made evident that God was not his king, and the decision to immigrate to Moab was one of those reasons. What would you have done? What would have been your choice? The bottom line in our lives is this. The bottom line in our lives is the choices we make rarely is God's will, especially if that decision comes into conflict with our happiness and success. We hardly think seriously about the impact our choices make in our worship of God. Many people bear the name of Christian, yet their Christianity has no real impact on their own lives nor in the lives of them around them. Would that be you? Well, let's just hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says this. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What things? The things that are needed for your daily provisions. And at some point in their stay in Moab, their family probably felt that they would be there permanently. Verse 3. "But Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons." Now, Naomi had a choice. They could repent and go back home, or what? Or they could stay. Their choice was to stay, probably weighing the odds and saw their prospects more highly in Moab, the land of compromise, than in Judah, the land of promise. Naomi thought she had hope. Why? Because she still had her two sons. And then they married Moabite women, or she had hope. And perhaps this made Naomi feel more secure. And then, verses 4 and 5. 10 years passed, and both sons died. Now, no husband or sons. What a dark providence. Well, let me stop at this point then and explain this word providence. Because this is a word that we don't normally use in our daily conversation, providence, or God's providence. Jerry Bridges explains it very well. He says this: "God's providence is his unceasing care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for two purposes: for his own glory and for the good of his people." Let me put it another way. He designed his eternal purpose so that his glory and the good of his people are inextricably bound together. In other words, God never pursues his glory to the neglect of the good of his people, nor does he seek our good to the neglect of his own glory. The scriptures make this very clear. In Matthew chapter 1, it says this: "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning what? God is with us. That is to say, God is with his people. So making it clear from this verse that God is with his people. Another verse makes this clear. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5. The writer to the Hebrews quotes a verse from the Old Testament, and it applies that verse to the New Testament. And he says this to those Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted. He says this. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Under the old covenant, you see, God said this very thing to Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And he said this after Moses' death. And this is what he said in Joshua 1, 5. He said that just like I was with you, Joshua, just like I was with Moses, Joshua, I will be with you. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse to persecuted Christians under the new covenant. This verse, quoted in the New Testament, makes it very clear and evident. What God was saying to Joshua, he was also saying to his people in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant, as well as the New Covenant. And that he would include, and that includes Naomi, it includes you and me who trust in Jesus Christ today. So question, was Naomi aware of his promise? Was she aware of this promise at this point? Her whole world came crashing down around her in the dark place in her life. Now, she was left alone. No husband, no sons. Who would support a foreign widow in her declining years? Basically, now there is no family, no food. And in Moab, government-sponsored welfare programs were very scarce. Now, Naomi's dark circumstances, many people in this situation, including those who claim to be Christians, would turn their backs on God. They would shake their fists in God's face. You ever seen people do that? And this is what they would be saying. How can you be a God of love and grace when this is happening to me? Does this describe you? The prophet Habakkuk, he also struggled with this similar issue when there was a threat of severe calamity in his day. And he asked this question. In my situation, where is God? He says this in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, though the fig trees do not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the field produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. What is he saying? There ain't no food. There's no food. There are no animals. There's no animals to produce food. He finally comes to the conclusion that though he did not understand what God was doing, he did not understand God's providence, he would trust him. Look there at verse 18. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Can you say that? Can we say that in a dark situation in our lives? Because this kind of dependence and trust in the faithfulness of God, it transforms our existence in this life, filling our lives with joy and the certainty that God would keep faithful to his covenant promises. So much so that we can say with Habakkuk, or we should say, like Habakkuk said, in dark, difficult times, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Well, that's our first main point, the dark providence. Now, let's move to the second point, our second main point, a light shining out of darkness. At the heart of Naomi's painful difficulty, perhaps by some passing worker in the fields, verse 6, she heard that the Lord has come to help his people by providing food for them in Israel. That is to say, covenant blessings and grace have returned to Israel. So what did she do? Naomi arose to return to Bethlehem. But what should she do about her daughters-in-law? If they came with her, it would be what? Two more mouths to feed. Because they were Moabite women who by their very presence will be a constant reminder to Naomi and to all those around her of her sin in abandoning the promised land and marrying outside the covenant people. Well, it's no wonder that Naomi thought it far better for them to stay in Moab. Unless the grace of God powerfully becomes present in the situation. She thinks it's hopeless for them to remain with her. Her thinking, her attitude of verse 13 is this: the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. May this be a lesson for us, brethren, I say. When we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter we can't see the rays of light coming out of the dark providence, dark clouds of his providence. Whenever we have that attitude of heart, whenever we have this exaggeration of hopelessness, let the mighty rushing wind of Scripture come in and give you peace, which says this in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 32 and 33. It says this: Though he bring grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not bring affliction or grief on the children of men. And this will bring peace to our hearts and be encouraged. What I'm saying, brethren, is this: God does things far beyond our ability to comprehend. We only need to hear the words of Scripture and trust him, as he will make it known to us that he will be faithful to his covenant promises. There's a hymn written in 1773 by William Cooper that expresses it very well. It says this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, God hides his smiling face. This smiling face brought forth a shining light out of Naomi's dark, frowning situation. That is, in the painful surgery of her dark providence, now a light shines. She urges her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. Orpah listens and turns back. Ruth, after being urged to stay, did the unexpected as the grace of God became powerfully present in her life. And she responds to Naomi saying this in verses 16 and 17. She says this: Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. These words of Ruth are not so much a statement of love and care for her mother-in-law, but they are words that show a leaning of her heart towards the Lord God of Israel. And it was an earnest wish never to be separated from her people and Naomi's God. And so, to seal the quality of the surety of her decisions, in verse 17 she said, Ruth invoked judgment from Israel's God on herself if she would break her commitment of loyalty to her mother-in-law. So then we can say that Ruth is converted. But you say, well, how can we say that Ruth is converted? The word converted is not even in this verse. How can we say that she was converted? This is covenant language that she used. She used covenant language used in the Old Testament. It is words used when God made covenant with his people and others have made covenant with other people. In other words, the language used by Ruth in these verses in speaking to her mother-in-law are frequently reoccurring phrases in the Old Testament. They're in connection with making oaths, in connections with making covenants, by which a person swearing an oath called down upon himself a severe punishment in case he should not keep his word or carry out his resolution. What Ruth is saying can be summarized as follows. If I fail to keep my promise, I invite the Lord, Naomi's God, whom she calls as a witness by his personal name, the Lord or Jehovah, to stretch out his hand and strike me down. She continues, I swear that death and nothing else than death shall separate us. This is how the scripture makes it clear to us that she's converted. And further, in Ruth chapter 2, verses 12, the scripture supports the idea that she's converted. As the scripture says, Ruth has come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. Also, another scripture that supports it. In the words of the Apostle Paul used to describe the conversion to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Ruth has turned to God from idols, that is, the idols of Moab, to serve the living and true God. I say to you, this is what happens to a person when they're converted. Young children, you hear me. When a person has been changed and God has changed his heart, something happens. Your love for things of this world, your love for idols, they begin to change because now the Lord has changed your heart. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed. Behold, new things have come. Ruth conversion is part of the explanation of Naomi's pain. For her pain and God's purposes have been weaved together in such a way that is expressed once again in a song written by William Cooper. And he says this, deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The picture is this, that God is down in the coal mines, working his design, working his skill, and he carries forth his will. And so much so that when it's present to us in our lives, we don't understand it. One writer sums it up like this. God's ultimate purpose has not been to punish Naomi for her family's spiritual failures in abandoning the land of promise. Rather, the mysterious intermingling of his providential care over history with her family failures, the Lord's purpose has been to reach through her life and to bring Ruth to himself. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God commanded no Moab shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now, here, in the mercy of God, he brings Ruth to himself. Let me end this second main point by asking this rhetorical question. And let this rhetorical question be an encouragement to us who trust in the Lord. Who would have imagined that in the worst of all times, the period of the judges, when the people did what seemed right in their own eyes, that God was quietly working in the tragedies of a single family to prepare a way for a Moabite woman, enemies of Israel, Ruth, to be included in the family of Israel and made an ancestor of Jesus Christ. I say it to you, brethren, it is the mercy and is the goodness of the Lord God in heaven. It can be said in Naomi's day, and it can be said today. Daniel 4:35 says this: all the inhabitants of the earth who are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Who or say to him, what have you done? That is, God the Almighty reigns in all the affairs of humanity. He rules the nations, he rules families, and he rules in your life as well. That's my second point. We've seen the dark providence. We've seen a light shining out of darkness. Now I want us to see the third point, a return to Bethlehem, verses 19 to 22. Ruth and Naomi made their long journey back to Bethlehem. Naomi's anger that had expressed itself toward God, in verse 13, you remember it says, that she said, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That attitude that she had continues. For in verse 19, when they asked, when she returned to Jerusalem and they asked, in astonishment, is this Naomi? Her reply was, verses 20 and 21, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? One writer expresses it this way. Not only does God reign in the affairs of humanity, not only is his providence sometimes hard, but in all his works, his purposes are for the good and the happiness of his people. So much so that we should be able to say, as Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Naomi was not thinking this way. Her heart was angry with God for the way her life was turning out. She wanted to be called Mara, that is, bitter. Is this something that's significant? Of course it is. She wanted to be called a name with the history. But what do you mean? A history of God's people rebelling against God in his perceived lack of providing for their need. Remember in Exodus chapter 15. It was at a place in the wilderness that they call Mara, on the way out of Egypt, that the Israelites complained against the Lord because they couldn't drink the water. And what made it worse, this happened only a few days after the Lord opened the Red Sea to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. I say, brethren, this is how ungratefully wicked to think this after a few days they've seen the Lord's work and then they turn against him. May the Lord deliver us from this sinful, wicked attitude. She may have been returning to the land of promise in body, but not exactly returning to the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart. She was experiencing the pain in the desert, and she felt that the judgment that had come upon her was all God's fault. Her heart had grown hard and bitter towards God. I say again, her body may have made the journey back to Bethlehem, but her spirit was still far from repentant and restored. Does this in some way describe you and your bitterness toward the Lord because of your difficult, hard, and painful situation? Why is this happening to me, you'd say? Like Naomi, we may be so busy complaining about our emptiness. We may be so busy complaining about our difficulties, our hardships. No church member is reaching out to help me in my situation. The pastor has said something to make me angry. Someone in the church have did or said something to make me angry. We complain about this. We complain about all of this. And we miss out and fail to see in the bitterness of our sinful hearts that God has emptied our hands in order to fill them with something so much better. What a merciful God, I say. And as I come to the end of my third point, God sometimes takes away the things that have become so precious to us because they're supporting us in our life of sin and hardness of heart towards Him. Rather than complaining, we should acknowledge that the hand of the Lord is in our situation and consider our afflictions as coming from the Lord and bear it patiently and submit to His sovereign will and submit to the will of the sovereign God of heaven. That's the end of my third point, and I want to come to the conclusion. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament promises that believers will escape affliction in this life. We will have dark providences in our lives, maybe not to the extent that Naomi had. Maybe some of you are experiencing dark providences in your life today. And according to the clear teaching of Scripture, light will shine out in darkness as we trust Him. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. The first part, He says this: in the world, you will have tribulation. I want you to think about these two things. Think about these two things in relation to Naomi's life. And think about these two things in relation to your own life. Number one. Without Naomi's emptiness, without her dark providence, she would never have left Moab and returned to the land of promise. Think about that. Number one. Number two, if she had stayed full in Bethlehem, she would have missed out on the far greater blessings of a prime place in the history of redemption. She was so caught up in what she had lost. She could not yet see the far greater treasure she had been given in Ruth, a token of God's grace to her. God has not brought these trials, difficulties, pain, and losses into our lives because He hates us and is seeking to afflict us or to get even with us. If we are His children, we cannot lose. The Apostle Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In John 16:33 again, when Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But He continues. He says, take heart. Be encouraged. Hold up your head. I have overcome the world. What is He saying? He's saying this. He overrules so that His purposes are fulfilled. And though His providences are sometimes hard and hard to understand, in all His works, His purposes are for the good and the happiness of His people. In other words, He loves us, and through loss, heartache, and pain and difficulty, He wants us to receive something far more precious than all the trinkets to which we have become so attached. He wants to give us more of himself. And I want to end this sermon by quoting this verse in Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Amen.